what Tim failed to tell you was that I was one of those brothers. He was gracious. I didn't have a jersey, only I want to get one, but I didn't have one. But I did have a hat that said U of L, and I did put it on and walked right up to Tim just before he preached. You know, realizing that, I just realized how what a spiritual man he is, because he got up and preached a powerful message, and I feel like slapping him. And so I'm gonna have to work on this. I'll slap him, you know, in Jesus' name and in the name of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 9. I'm going to start reading from verse 35 down to the end of the chapter, verse 38, in a moment. To help put in context what I want to say to you this morning is, I want to tell you a story. It's one I heard recently. It was about a couple who were having a time of intense fellowship. That's just a Christian way of saying they were arguing. And I know no Christian couples here argue, but they do in other places. And somewhere in the argument, the husband said, "Well, fine, I just won't say another word." And the wife said, "Well, fine, I won't say another word too." And so then there was this stubbornness about who was going to be the first to speak. And the husband realized after he had said that he needed the help of his wife, because the next morning he had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning in order to make a 7 o'clock flight. And an alarm just doesn't do it for him. So he needed her to get him up. She gets up early, and so he needed her. But he wasn't about to talk to her, so he wrote her a note and said, "Honey, please get me up at 5 so that I won't miss my flight." And he went to bed. Next morning he woke up, and he woke up at 7 o'clock and realized that he didn't get up, realized that he didn't make his flight, and was about to get mad at his wife. And he looked over, and he noticed there was a note next to him. It said, "Honey, it's 5 o'clock. Would you please get up?" And now my point is that husband was no match for the intelligence of that wife. Just no match at all. And my point, as we get into this message, that you'll begin to see is that we are no match for the intelligence of God. And when we compete with him, how many know we're going to lose? Every time. And that's important for us to understand. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this time and for your word. And I would ask that your word would speak to our hearts in order to change our lives so that we may be a conduit of change in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we as a church have been in a series of messages in 1 Corinthians. I am not going to be in 1 Corinthians. The only time you're going to hear Corinthians is now. We're going to suspend that, or the church is, both this week and next week. And in the first year, they're going to get back to that series. Now, I wasn't here 2 weeks ago, but I was here last week. And I thought last week was just a powerful, powerful message. One of the best that I had ever heard. And I hope Dr. Carroll doesn't mind me mentioning this, but when we were at the men's retreat, one of the things he got and said that really spoke to me is that he was talking about his favorite preacher is his son, Tim. Now, I could relate to that because Tim's my favorite preacher, but knowing what Dr. Carroll has done and where he's been and all the years in ministry, there was a part of me, even though I was glad he said it, there was a part of me that thought he was just saying it, you know, that that's his son. That, of course, that's what he should say. But for some reason, this past Sunday when I was listening to the Word of God, I happened to look over and see Dr. Carroll, and he was into the message. I mean, he was smiling, he was amen, and he was looking surprised. And what really amazed me was it was the second time he heard it. And to be that captured by it, I said, man, he really is Tim's number one fan. And I'm number two. And but it was a great message. And we are blessed here at New Life Church with great expounding of God's word. And it's one of the reasons why I moved here from Ephrata, Pennsylvania. But I do want to make a segue or transition from where we were last week to where we need to be this week. If you remember, we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. And and in John 13, you don't have to turn there, 1 through 4. If you read a heading, if your Bible has headings over its chapter, it'll say the Lord's Supper. This is where the Lord actually broke the bread and gave of the cup. And it says that after supper, there's one part in the verse where it says, and when supper ended. How many of you realize sooner or later supper has to always end? Now, for some of us, that's either a good thing or that's a bad thing, depending on who's doing the cooking. I mean, there's been some times where I've been at a meal, a Mavis' house, one of them, where I didn't want to leave. I just did not. The food was just so great. But depending on who does the cooking, it's a good thing or a bad thing. Now, how many of you realize that though we talked about the Lord's Supper, and in a sense, there is a table where we partake of the bread and of the blood, how many of you know that happens every Sunday? And that God prepares for us a feast every Sunday from His Word. But somewhere in the service, depending on the long-windedness of the preacher, supper has to end. And it's said there that when supper ended, Jesus did something, and it's something that we all need to do. He went from the table to the towel. He went from supper time to service time. He understood what we need to understand, that the nourishment of the meal, whether it's a physical meal or a spiritual meal, has always got to translate into energy for service. We as a people do not eat for pleasure, we eat for productivity. I am grateful that there is pleasure in the consuming of God's word, but it's not primarily there to bless me, it's primarily there to equip me to become a blessing for someone else. And I believe at the end of every service, if we had a mind or an eye to see it, there is a towel that God wants us to gird ourselves with, a towel service. All this energy, we need to be doing something with it during the week. So with that said, what I want to do this morning is finish up a series that I started actually in September from Matthew 9. 35 through 36. I entitled this series, was a two-message series, which now today will now become a three-message series, is Harvest Workers. And verses 35 down through 38. Let me read them to you, and then I'll come back and make some observations. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, in September, in two of those messages I shared with you, and I'm briefly just give you a quick review, that in this passage of Scripture are four primary words, and these words are progressive in nature. It talks about a process. The first word is the word Jesus was going, and I would use the word go. And because he went, it said he saw the multitudes. And he saw them in a way that he never would have saw them had he not go. So going is what engages you to be able to see. Going always, what it does is it disengages your mind, which is full of facts about people's sin, and it enables you to engage his heart, which is full of faith where people's souls are concerned. But you can't get that unless you go. Going is what does that. So if you go, you see. So as you begin to see, you will get what the scriptures call the burden of the Lord. You begin to feel compassion for them. You begin to feel for people the way he feels about them, which then causes you to move into action. Compassion always moves you, and we talked about that. Then the fourth and final one is pray to the Lord of the harvest. So it was go, see, feel, and pray. In verses 35 and 36, I primarily talked about the first three words. I talked about going, I talked about seeing, and I talked about feeling. This morning, I want to deal with verses 37 and 38 because it talks about the harvest. And it talks about prayer in the midst of that harvest. Two full verses, which I really didn't get a chance to expound on in September, are just full of insight for all of us who are wanting to be in the harvest or who ought to be in the harvest field. So with that said, I want to look at these two verses this morning in a more particular way. In verse 37, Jesus states that the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. First thing I want to see is that Jesus decides to emphasize this statement with the word truly. The Greek word is men, M-E-N. It's actually spelt the way it sounds. And it's a word that's designed to add weight to what is said afterward. It's designed to emphasize it. It's designed to amplify it. In fact, it's one of Jesus' favorite words. In just the four Gospels, Jesus uses this word 103 times. 63 of those times, he just says it once and then says something. But a whopping 40 times, he has to say it twice. He says, truly, truly. If you're raised on the King James like I was, it isn't the word truly, it's the word verily. Verily, verily. And anytime you see him say that, because what he's about to say will sound a little unbelievable to the hearer. So knowing that, he emphasizes it, he amplifies it, he gives weight to it. He says, truly, truly, the things I do, you can do, and even greater things. Now, you know, if he didn't start it out with those truly, truly, we might have a tendency of writing it off. Saying, oh, Lord, no way, I am so amazed by it. You say, I can, and great, no. But God, he says, truly, truly. Now, why that's important here is because he says, truly, and then he says, the harvest is plentiful. Now, that's important because most Christians, I being one of those for many years, actually have the opposite perspective. From a distance, the harvest seems to be few. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of people out there that need Jesus, but we see only a few that might be able or might be open to the gospel. We get our perspective from Matthew 7, where it says the road that leads to destruction is broad and many be on it. And then it says the way that leads to life is narrow and only a few find it. Now, why this is important, because if you take that perspective, that the harvest actually, people out there, in the midst of all that they're doing, there's only a few that are actually going to come to know the Lord. If you take that perspective, then the ones that are out there, you will take the perspective, there's already too many. There's enough people out there. The laborers are many. It's the people that are open to the gospel that are few. And if you take that perspective, then you feel quite comfortable and quite at ease in not getting involved in the harvest. Because you don't want to step over on somebody else's activity. So he starts out by making. He wants to clear up. He says, listen, truly, I know it sounds to be the opposite, but the harvest is plentiful, and it's the laborers that are few. Let me give you some biblical examples of what I'm talking about. From a distance, a promiscuous Samaritan woman in John 4, who had been divorced 5 times and was now living in sin with a man, would not appear to be open to the things of God from a distance. It was amazing that somebody like her, like with her lifestyle, would be open to the gospel. But what's even more amazing than that is that Jesus was able to detect her openness, her hunger. And the reason why is because he saw her up close. See, the harvest looks different up close than it does from a distance. Because Jesus was in the harvest field, he saw her up close. He's able to see that in the midst of her shameful behavior, there was a heart that was searching for something better. He saw a heart that was seeking. Others saw only a life that was sinning. In talking about her, Max Lucado said, makes these statements. He says, others would have seen trash, but Jesus saw a treasure. Others would have only seen promiscuity, but Jesus saw promise. Others would have seen her as she was, but Jesus saw her as she was intended to be. Now, only somebody that's in the harvest can make the statement, I'm telling you, I know from a distance it looks like it's few, but I'm telling you it's plentiful. There are a lot of people out here up close that are open that from a distance they don't look it. She was one of the many on the road leading to destruction, but she became one of the few that found the narrow way to life. From a distance, a greedy tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 would not appear to be interested in the treasures of heaven. From a distance, he would seem to be consumed with worldly wealth. But again, because Jesus was in the harvest field, he saw her up close. He was able to see in the midst of his greed, there was a heart that longed to give. He could only see that if he was up close. He was one of the many on the road to hell, but he became one of the few that found the road to heaven. Now, here is a powerful truth. And if you get anything out of anything that I say this morning, I hope you get this. And the truth is, every one of the many has the potential to become one of the few. Say that with me. Every one of the many has the potential to become one of the few. Jesus makes that statement by saying the harvest truly, truly is plentiful. The problem is not in the openness of people. The problem is in the willingness of the few to go. That's the problem. It's impossible to see how plentiful the harvest is from the pew, from the comfort of our own homes, from the comfort of our own lifestyles. We, like somebody who did for us, probably in each and every one of our situations, risked something to bring us the gospel. We're required to do the same. We're required to go. And when you go, as I said, you engage his heart, which is full of faith for their soul. And that faith will change the way you see them. It's best stated in a statement that God made to Samuel when he was thinking about which one of the sons of Jesse to become king. He thought Eliab was because outwardly he looked like a king. But the Lord spoke to him in the midst of him and he says, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And when you go, God allows you to move past the outward appearance, past the drug addiction, past the alcoholism, past the promiscuity, and capture something in the midst of the heart. Faith will allow you to see the precious in the midst of the worthless. Jeremiah 15:19 says, if you will be able to extract the precious from the worthless. See, from a distance, all you see is the worthless, but up close, you're able to capture a sight of the precious. In Isaiah 45 and verse 3, it says, God will give us treasures hidden in darkness. Again, from a distance, all you see is the darkness of people's lives, but up close, you'll be able to capture the sight of the treasure that is contained in the midst of that darkness. Let me give you a couple examples from my own life of people that I got an up-close look from, and they surprised me. Up close, they looked a whole lot different from a distance. One of them was a dear friend of mine. I met him, as most of you know, I spent 8 years of my life in prison. Got saved one day and ended up going to prison after that. And he was a guy that, from a distance, I kept my distance. Anybody ever know anybody like that? You see somebody from a distance, and you immediately keep your distance. I found out about him, and what initially struck me about him is that he had tattoos everywhere. Harley, Davidson, demonic tattoos, you know, just had them everywhere. I discovered through the inmate grapevine that he was the president of the outlaw biker group, the Pagans. He was in prison for 20 years because he shot a policeman in the course of a crime. And that I find out that he was somebody who did 3 tours in Vietnam. He was drafted for the first one, liked it so much that he volunteered for the other two as a grunt, somebody out there in the thing. And he was somebody that nobody messed with. He was small in stature, but everybody kept their distance from this guy, seeing him from a distance. But there was something that happened that God somehow plunged me into a situation where he was in. I don't have time to tell you everything, but somehow in that, my first reaction was one of fear and counting the minutes that I can get out of this situation. Two, somehow in the midst of it, seeing him different. I saw he really wasn't. From a distance, he looked like a man of cruelty, but up close, he actually was a man of courage. In the midst of what he was saying, I saw somebody who just would do whatever was necessary to do in his circumstances, and I instinctively knew if those circumstances could change, the same thing that made him that bad could make him that good for the Lord. That he really was a man of courage, and he got saved powerfully. And he was a babe in Christ, but he began to immediately excel all the rest of us, what I would call lead brothers, because he was courageous. He would read about speaking in tongues and start speaking in tongues all over the place. I mean, he'd carry on conversations with you and speaking in tongues. That may make somebody mad, and my wife will verify. I mean, he just does it all the time, you know, and he was growing. And then he realized, man, you can sing in the Spirit, and he started singing in the Spirit. And then he realized, oh, it's all right to dance before the Lord, and in every service, man, he's out there dancing, you know. I'd be embarrassed, but he's courageous. Anything that he read about, he immediately did, no qualms. Reminds me of John Wimber when he first read the Bible. He used to say, well, when do we get to do it? He said, what? The stuff. Because he'd learn about it on Sunday morning and he'd go up to the pastor, well, when do we get to do it? Do what? The stuff that we're learning about. When do we do it? That was Rob's. Man, I could tell you lots of stories, but let me tell you one. He discovered, man, there was demons. And so he started this campaign to cast out every demon in Sumter Correctional Institution, which I'm telling you would be a lot of big job. And he started having little deliverance sessions out in front of a library where people would come over and he would just, you know, deliver and cast out demons. And I was glad because people were changed. They were one way, and after a session with him, they became another. And then one day he came up to me. He said, brother, you need to come out to the library. I said, why? He said, you need some deliverance. I said, no, I don't. He said, oh, yeah. He says, I've discerned you got a lying spirit. I said, no, I don't. He goes, it just manifested itself. That's funny, but that's exactly what he did. Now, I eventually went out. I didn't see it, but when it came out, I heard it. I had one. I hate to admit it. I had one. Well, I'm going to stop there. But he was different up close. People were different up close. A dear friend of mine who actually became a pastor of a church that I started, his name David Hornsby, and from a distance he looked like a con man. He was. He conned everybody. When I met him, this is how I would describe him, that he was a dope-smoking, alcoholic, professional gambler who sold used cars for a living. But what he excelled at pastoring was counseling. He got saved. And the very thing that enabled him to read people in order to take advantage of them was the very thing that God used to read people to bring advantage to them. Became a great, great counselor. Great man of God. Looked different up close. Say it with me, the harvest is truly plentiful. See, people that are in the harvest, one of the things they'll realize, they'll see how plentiful it is, and they start saying, oh, God, I need some help. What needs to be done is more than what I can do. Thus, verse 38 comes into play. Verse 38 says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The first thing that I want you to see is that the Lord of the harvest instructs He authorizes and he empowers those that are in the harvest to ask him to send them some help. Now that's important. He instructs them, then he authorizes them. They have an authority to ask for help that is anointed and empowered in a way that isn't for anybody else. Now it's important to understand the scripture. And how many of you would think that it would be hard to surprise God? I would think it would be impossible, but there are a couple places in scripture where he says he got surprised. And I'm sure it's surprised in a way that I'm not really fully comprehending it. Actually, the English word that's translated from the Hebrew word, they translate it usually either amazing or astonished. Let me give you a couple places. One is in Isaiah 59 and verse 16. He says about God, he is astonished to see that there is no one to help the oppressed. The Living Bible says he was amazed to see that no one intervened to help. Now, you know what's astonishing for him? He's going, wait a minute, I don't get this. On any given Sunday morning, I've got 240 million people in the U.S. alone, not 240 million, 180 million in the U.S. alone that are going to church saying they love me, they want to do something. You mean I can't find one? not one? Who will help in this situation? Who read about it in the newspaper or saw it on the news or passed by when they were driving? You mean I can't find one? That astonishes me. To bring his point home, he says it in just a couple chapters later, Isaiah 63 and verse 5, and he says, and I looked. I love that, he looked. And there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. I love the Message's rendition of this. It says, I looked around for someone to help, no one. I couldn't believe it. Not one volunteer. Not one. So what he does is, so God, when that happens, God decides to do something. And it's a phrase, maybe somebody did it before, I've never heard it before, so you'll hear it for the first time this morning. I'm not even sure if it's grammatically correct, but it's if, when God sees that and there's no one to help, what he does is get some involuntary volunteers. An involuntary volunteer is someone who God sends who wasn't willing to go. It's one of the few times that he uses circumstances to, not manipulate, because that's not God, but to mature your will. It's kind of like, you ever seen one of those movies where the sergeant is asking for a volunteer for a dangerous mission. They're all standing there and, you know, in a line, his troop. And he says, I need one volunteer. He says, the person who volunteers, step forward. No one does, but the other one stepped back, except for one. That's an involuntary volunteer. And how many know God's smart enough to know how to do that and still maintain the idea of free will? He's that smart. We're no match for him. The Greek word in verse 38 where it says send out, the Greek word is ekbello. And from Thayer's Greek lexicon, it defines it this way, to send one forth or away somewhere with a force which he cannot resist. In fact, ekbello, in other passages in the New Testament, it's translated with words like thrust out, expel, drive out, and cast out. In fact, Matthew 10, when it tells them to go and cast out demons, it's the same word. It's talking about taking something that's unwilling and make them willing. Get them out. In fact, the Amplified Bible translates verse 38 this way. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to force out and thrust laborers into his harvest. All of this implies that when someone who is in the harvest prays, says, I need some help, God hears. He first looks for an Isaiah that will say, here am I, send me. But if he can't find that one, he'll ekbello somebody. He'll thrust them out. He'll send them forth with a force that they can't resist. He will use supernatural force to get his children from worship services to witnessing situations. God knows how to get people where he needs them the most, even if initially they don't want to go. From Scripture, I'm going to give you a couple examples. I could spend a lot of time giving you a lot of examples of how this works, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Let's just give you a couple in each one. In the Old Testament, God needed someone in Egypt to administrate the abundance of 7 years of plenty during the 7 years of want. So he ekbeloed Joseph. He sent him out. Only Joseph never would have went willing, so God sent him forth with a force which he could not resist. Isaiah 105, verse 17 through 19, tells us how he did this. Out of the Message, it says this, "But he sent a man on ahead," talking about Joseph, "to Egypt because of the 7 years of want." He sent him on ahead, and then it says this, "Joseph sold as a slave." I mean, you know, selling him as a slave was God's way of ekbeloing him, causing an involuntary volunteer to be in Egypt. Now, before some of you get mad at me because God might use these kinds of means to get us where he wants them, let me ask you a question real quick. Do you think that Joseph first got dropped in a pit, then he got sent to prison, only so he could eventually end up in a palace? Now, how many of you know that any reservations, complaints that he might have had when he was in the pit and when he was in the prison got answered when he got into the palace? How many of you realize he was so glad that he got there and he realized the only way to have gotten there was the pit and through the prison? How many of you would believe that he would think that it would be better to go into a pit, into prison, eventually palace, than to sit on his behind in his father's tent, sporting a coat of many colors, making his brothers mad? Now, I'm not opposed to making my brothers mad. I like making them mad. A few of them are still mad at me. But I promise you, he was so glad. Somewhere in the process, "Oh, Father, thank you for ekbeloing me." God needed somebody in Babylon to interpret a dream from a heathen king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Only Daniel would have never went willing. He was young. He had a bright future in Jerusalem. But God sent him forth with a force he could not resist. Daniel 1 through 2 tells us, and I won't read it in its entirety, but it said that God is the one that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to capture the city of Jerusalem. God allowed them to be captured because he needed Daniel with his heart, with his faithfulness, with his character. And he started out as an inmate, but he ended up becoming a prime minister because he was ekbeloed. In the New Testament, God needed someone, an apostle, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, so he sent Saul, who later became Paul. Only how many realized Paul wouldn't have went willingly? He had a bright future as a Pharisee, as a student of Gamaliel. He never went willingly. So God sent him forth with a force he could not resist. Acts 9 tells us how God did this. When Saul had almost reached Damascus, a bright light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. He fell to the ground, blind. How many of you know the Lord used his blindness to get him where he wanted him to be? He ekbeloed him. Jesus was the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jewish world, but the disciples confined the gospel initially within the Jewish ranks. They would not allow it to break out. So after Stephen got stoned, and Stephen was part of the process that God used to do this, do you think God would, how many of you know that Stephen's primary purpose was probably to get this where it happened to him unjustly that would cause a great persecution which would then scatter everybody throughout the world? You read the scripture, it says wherever they went, they became missionaries, telling everybody about Jesus. But they wouldn't have done that had it not been for the persecution. Acts 13:36, great statement about David. It says, after David fulfilled God's purpose to his generation, he fell asleep. Meaning that once his purpose was completed, he was took into the kingdom. Stephen helped spread his death, brought life to so many people. Do you ever wonder why God allows bad things to happen to good people? It's because he knows good people allow the bad things to help produce some good things for other people. That's why he allows it to happen. They became missionaries. Paul was in prison, was a prisoner, and he was going to Rome. And on Rome, a storm came up. A storm came up because there was an island there that needed to hear the gospel. Paul said that during the night, he got a visit from an angel, and the angel said, everyone relax, everybody's going to be saved. Now, how many of you think when you hear the Lord say that, that you think the storm's going to stop? It didn't. What it did is it got so intense, it broke the ship up, but there was driftwood for everyone. And it allowed him to be on shore where a viper bit him, where he shook it off, opened up the people's heart to the gospel, and the whole island, if not all of them, most of them got saved. I mean, you know, he ek-bellowed them through the storm. One of the things that you find out, whenever you get ek-bellowed, or people get ek-bellowed, when you get there, you know, not willingly, but you're there, so you make the best of it, you hear somebody say something like this. Man, we were praying for somebody like you. And then you realize it was their prayer to the Lord of the harvest that got you sent forth into this harvest field. How many of you ever had anybody say that? Man, we were praying for somebody like you. You got ek-bellowed. Let me tell you one personal example and then we'll close. Well, two, just real quick. And they will be quick. Tim said I had more time in the second service, so hey. Email him. Do not email me. I was sent to Sumter Correctional Institution to do my 30-year prison sentence. When you get processed into the system, you go to a place called Lake Butler. It's where you get all your tests, and then they send you to a prison. And they ask you on a form what's the prison you prefer and what's the one you do not prefer. So I had two there. I had one that I prefer called Avon Park because from everything I heard, it was a safe prison. A lot of older guys were there that even if they were mean, they were too weak to do anything about it, you know. And so Avon Park is what I put down. The least one that I wanted to go to was Sumter Correctional Institution because it was known in the chain gang system as Gladiator School. When you said you got sent to Sumter, people looked at you like they were never going to see you again. I'm serious. Sumter averaged 240-some assaults every year, one inmate upon another for the whole 8 years that I was there. So I didn't want to go. I did everything I could to go. Then when I got there, and I saw it differently. Yes, all of what I had heard was there, but there was more. There was hungry people. God did such a great work. And I remember brother saying once I got there, we were praying for somebody like you. I thought, oh, man. I didn't realize then it was their prayer that got me ek-bellowed. One last one. I got out in 1980. In 1983, I married my wife, Diane. And within a year, she became pregnant. It was going to be our first child. I can't tell you how excited I was at the age of 34. I was finally going to be a dad. Wanted it to be a boy, wanted it to look just like me. Filled its crib full of footballs and baseballs. But going into the last 3 weeks of my wife's due date, she woke up one morning with alarm in her voice, and she said, Jim, I think something's wrong. I haven't felt the baby move in 24 hours. So we rushed her down to the hospital, and the hospital, we did a sonogram, and the sonogram indicated that the baby had died. For some reason, the heart stopped beating. For some reason, they didn't try to deliver or induce labor. They thought the body would naturally abort, so there was a week between the time of hearing the news and the time of inducing labor and ordering a beautiful 18-inch, 4.5-pound baby girl by the name of Jenny Marie was born. We, at that stage, you had to have a death certificate. You got to have a funeral. And it was devastating. And in that week, mostly from well-meaning Christians, but unenlightened Christian, unfeeling Christians try to comfort us. They actually did the opposite. One friend of mine had the gall to call up and tell my wife that she had faith God could resurrect that baby. All of that happening within that week. Then people being insincere with me, I know how you feel, and they don't know how I feel, because they wouldn't allow me to mourn the way I was trying to mourn. They thought I ought to be better than that I ought to be above that. They would quote scripture to me. And all of that just comprised to bring me to a place of a crisis of faith. I mean, I was there. I was at that point where I was going to walk away from my Christianity. Not only because of what I believed, why would God allow that to happen? I'm a minister. How could he let that happen? But the response of his people, the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them. But there was one guy by the name of Pat Morley. You might know him. He's an author. He's written several books. One was called Man in the Mirror. Another one, I Surrender All. At that time, he had not written any books yet. He was one of the people that brought me to Orlando. He was a very rich businessman. Owned 18 skyscrapers in 5 different cities. And he called up after about 3 days, and he said, didn't say anything. He said, Jim, I'm going to come by and pick you up. We're just going to spend the day together. I tried to get out of it, but he persisted. And there was something in his words that disarmed me. So he came and picked me up in his Mercedes. My wife will tell you that I hadn't shaved since my baby had died. I don't even think I had bathed. And this is about 3 days later, hadn't bathed, hadn't shaved, wore a pair of overalls. Never wore overalls, but wore a thing because it fit my mood. And this guy comes and picks me up in his Mercedes. Doesn't say anything about the way I look or the way I dress, just loves on me. Takes me to a movie. He knows I like movies, and so he took me to a movie. Then afterwards, he took me to a very expensive store and bought me a briefcase, bragging to everybody that he bought the briefcase, most expensive one there, bragging to everybody what a great minister I was, what a great Bible teacher I was, just bragging on me. And I'm struggling. But somewhere in the midst of the day, through his love and concern, I got ministered to. I was then able to go back and comfort my wife, and we got ministered to. And what was a bad thing now was producing some good things in our lives. And as I was trying to figure out the why of all this, I ran into the scripture of where it says, by his stripes we are healed. I was wounded, and through pressing to him because of a friend, I found healing. But it was the first time that I saw this concept that has changed my life. That not only by his stripes are we healed, by my stripes, I can now bring healing to others. Where I have gotten wounded and found healing, I am now equipped and empowered to bring healing to somebody else who's wounded in the same area. That's why he allowed the bad thing. I believe Jenny Marie served her purpose to her generation before she even got out of the womb. Once she fulfilled that, it got me to this point to where I was willing to go into a harvest field that I never would have been willing to. Then God short-circuited her into the kingdom. And one day I will see her. One day there's going to be an award ceremony, and she's going to get a lot of them because of what she helped produce in her mother's life and my life. What I did is realize, man, I got through this valley of losing, of a death and losing a loved one. So I called up the biggest funeral home in Orlando, and I said, listen, I just went through a terrible experience, but I found Jesus in the midst of it. I want to volunteer my services to you for anybody that doesn't have a pastor. If they want a religious service, if they want, you know, somebody to come in and just do a service for them or a grave site, you call me. And here's what they said. We were praying that some pastors would get involved. How many know they helped Ekbello me? The next 2 years, did over 50 funerals, grave sites. Only led one person to the Lord out of the thousand or more that I ministered to. But I comfort all of them. I planted seeds in all of them, watered all of them. For some reason, up until now, that I know of, God only gave increase to one. But I want you to know that once I got and ministering there, I was grateful for my personal pit in prison, because now I'm in the palace of God's purpose for my life. Let's stand together.